But this is Chris, Chris Venant. He's South African. He's been in America for 19 years. He's married to Meryl. He has three wonderful kids, is that right? Two of them are growing up with and are married. And he's got how many grandkids? Four grandkids. And he has planted a church in South Africa going away back. He's going to tell you some of this perhaps in just a moment, which is now a very large church in a city called Durban. He then was called by God to be part of an apostolic team that we were in relationship with for quite a few years as well, called NCMI. And although his journey has taken him in a slightly different direction from that particular apostolic team, he's still very much involved in apostolic ministry. And that might be something of a new concept to some of us because we thought that that all died out whenever God gave us the Bible. But we do believe, and I believe you guys believe as well, that there is a fivefold ministry of the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher that God gives to equip the saints and to help to mobilize the body. Chris then took over an ailing church in the city of Los Angeles about 19 years ago, Chris, and he journeyed with that church for about 14, 15 years, and then God called him to hand over that church, again a thriving church, and he's been doing some new things, and God is leading him in different ways now, but very much with a father's heart. And the Bible says we have many teachers, but not many fathers, and we need people in the body of Christ who have that apostolic father heart to help strengthen young churches and to see new things for the kingdom open up. So it's wonderful to connect with you again, Chris. It's wonderful to have you with us, however briefly. We're sad that Meryl's not here, but you'll do okay. We really are excited to have you with us, and we just look forward. What we've asked Chris to do is to share with us for some time, and then he has suggested that we go into a question and answer kind of a time where we're just going to ask him some questions and go in. So there might be something that just stirs in your heart that you'll get an opportunity to ask him before the end of the night, so you can just keep that thought. But let's welcome Chris Venant as he comes and shares with us tonight.
Thank you so much. You are a crazy bunch to be out on a Tuesday night. I mean, you don't know me. I mean, I could really suck. I mean, this could be like such a lemon evening, you know? And you've given up time. I mean, you could be watching South Africa lose to Japan. I mean, there are many wonderful things you could be doing on a night like tonight. So I so appreciate you being here. I must just commend you both on two great facilities. We popped into the facility down at wherever, some unpronounceable name, and vibe, at least I get vibe, and I love both spaces. I love the creativity and the intentionality and the organic nature of it. And the true story about my wife, Meryl normally travels with me. We've been married 35 years. We got married when we were 7. And we're from Africa, you know, you do those kinds of things. But it's been a fabulous journey, our marriage. But God kind of popped a unique little thing on us a year and a half ago and asked Meryl to go back to university. So at the age of 52, a granny, she is back at university doing her master's in marriage and family therapy. That will tell you how difficult it's been to be married to me. She will go to all expenses to save our marriage. And so Meryl will graduate. As I affectionately say, she'll walk the plank at the end of May. And we're extremely proud of her, for her to go back. Most of the other students are about 30 years younger than her. No, 25. And she's doing fabulously well. But that is the reason why she's not here, because we traveled together. I think we're a great team. And here's a true story. When churches invite us in to minister, they literally will wrestle through a date, find a time that's mutually convenient, and then they will ask me, is Meryl coming? And if the answer is no, they'll change the date. To which I just say, why don't you just have Meryl? You know what I mean? I'll just stay at home and look after the kids. But amidst the humor, it's an absolute joy to be here with you. I have a story to tell. It's not everything, it's something. I am passionate about church planters. I came to faith in 1975. I was 18 years old. I was at Rhodes University in South Africa. And I'd been in a pub fight, and a man hit me with a wine bottle that kind of hit me over the eye like this. And I remember going back to my dorm and then later back home to my parents' home. And like many of you, I guess, I came from a very religious family. My parents were Dutch Reformed because I'm Afrikaans. English is my second language. And when the Dutch Reformed deacon came around to collect the tithes, my dad became a Methodist, because the Methodists didn't collect the tithe. So we changed theologically. I don't think my dad ever knew what they believed, but he knew that he didn't want to give his tithe. So we became Methodists. And I remember just lying on the bed in my parents' room, and I said, Jesus, I need to know if you're real. It's not a difficult prayer. It's not a complicated prayer. I just need to. I'm a hedonist. I will kill myself by my pleasure-seeking antics. I need to know if you're real. And it was a simple prayer of a long-headed lout that God answered in an amazing way. And I then joined an inner city and urban ministry that planted churches, and the journey began. That was from about 1978 onwards, we've been involved with church planting. I love church plants. Nick and Kerry come out of a very large church in LA. It's fun working with the mega churches. Theirs is about 5,000-6,000. But there is something exquisite, something beautiful, something that I think radiates in the Father's heart when little churches are started. When my two girls were born, I have three kids, as Jason said. My first girl was born. I was somewhat surprised because I knew it was going to be a boy. And when the OBGYN said, he's a girl, I was somewhat confused. I looked over, saw a very long thing, and I thought, now, is that a boy or a girl? And then I realized it was the umbilical cord. So that solved the gender question. And then when Meryl became pregnant with our second baby, I was less confident that it was a boy. And so Dana J, our little firebrand, came into the world. The only problem is I had no idea how to father daughters. So I took the two girls in my arms one day and I knelt next to my bed and I said, Jesus, I do not know how to be a dad to daughters. Will you teach me? And he said this to me. He said, as best as you hear, you know, we preachers always make it sound like we hear God's voice audibly. We hear it just like you, badly. And but I felt like the Spirit of God said to me, this little phrase, prepare them for another. Like, what? Prepare them for another. And instantly, you know when God gives you a phrase, it's like a whole essay. And I knew instantly two things. I said, number one, my fathering had to be to prepare them for the heavenly groom. This was not for me. It wasn't about me. And nothing that I was to do in those two girls' lives had to do with me. So my eldest daughter now, she's 29. Her and her husband are church planters in Perth, Australia. They have our four grandkids there, and we hate them every day for that. And then we have to repent. My second daughter is a worship leader, married to a Londoner in LA. And the Lord said, prepare them for another. But the second thing he said in that little statement was, Chris, prepare your daughters for marriage. And when they're these little bitty things, you think that's the last thing on your mind. But I knew that would fashion my parenting. And so everything I did from there on out was, when you get married one day. See? So if I'd walk into their room and the little panties were lying in the corner, I'd say, Nass, come here, baby. Why are your panties? You know what, baby? When you get married one day. Oh, Dad, yuck! Oh, you know, I said, your husband is probably not going to want your panties lying on. Oh, Dad, gross. Until 6'4", Mark walked into her life, soccer player, surfer, and suddenly it wasn't gross anymore. The first 7 years was forging and shaping those little girls for their heavenly groom and their earthly groom. So when Nask and Mark, it became apparent they were going to get married, and she was 15 and he was 21. It wasn't a surprise. because it had already been a 15-year journey. So when she got engaged at 16, Meryl will jump in and say almost 17. It wasn't a surprise because it was already 17 years in the making. And when I walked her down the aisle as an 18-year-old, it wasn't a surprise because it had been 18 years in the making. My point is this. The first 3 to 5 years of church planting is absolutely essential. More so than any other time in a church planting story. Because you are preparing that bride for another. Our preoccupation, poorly, in the first 3 to 5 years is how many bottoms do we put in chairs? Wrong conversation. It's like the parent saying, I'm going to discipline you so that you make me look good. I'm going to parent you so you make me look good. Or I'm going to parent you so you feel good about yourself. Welcome to Southern California. The worst imaginable kind of parenting. I'm going to make you feel good about you. It simply teaches them to be selfish. That's all it does. It's the worst kind. They're going to be the most painful wife, the most exhausting husband, because until the day they got married, they were led to believe they were the center of the universe and what they wanted mattered. Until they get married and two people who want what matters, and it's a collision course to disaster. You with me? Parenting is about teaching them to embrace no before you teach them to embrace yes. The mystery of psychologically driven secular parenting is an absolute disaster, ladies and gentlemen. Do you know what hard work it is for God when they come to faith at 30 years old that he says to them, everything you've learned up until now is wrong. I have to rip you the inside out and we'll start again. And they grow to hate God because you and I parented poorly. And now he has to parent well. The wooden spoon is the parent's great friend. It is an ally. It is one we sleep with at night and we hug them with great affection and intimacy. You are my friend, we say to the wooden spoon. And no, they don't get abused. And no, they don't hate you. And my kids love Jesus. And they love hanging with me. And my 16-year-old surfer boy is delighted when I go down to the beach and his mother and we go surfing with him and his mates. And yes, I spanked his bottom. And when I spanked his bottom, I made sure that it hurt. Because what good is it spanking them and it doesn't hurt? Hooch! What good is that? It's when they learn no, that yes becomes a victory cry, becomes a gift. Now, I'm saying all of that not to give you a lecture on parenting, although I'm happy to do that. That's the second show. That's $10. This is the cheaper version. I want you to understand what a privilege it is for you guys and girls to be in the early stages of laying the foundations of a church plant. It's the greatest gift. It's what I love doing. The first 3 to 5 years is not bottoms and chairs. It's foundation laying. Because from there on out, there are many churches, you and I know, that are leaning towers of Pisa's. Someone built them. They were architecturally gorgeous, but are irrelevant but as monuments of a poorly designed past. Many churches have lost their soul. They've lost their reason. They've lost their leadership. They've lost their community. They've lost their passion because they were poorly founded and the building leaned over and ultimately, of course, some collapsed and imploded. Welcome to the most exciting 3 to 5 years of your life. So what happened to me? Here's the story. Are you with me? Yeah. I hope I didn't offend you there. I didn't mean to. Ah, what the heck? Have a little offense. It's free. It's free. So what I did was this. I was sitting in my study one day. I'm a young church planter. I was 24. And Meryl was 21 when we planted our first church. And I was a school teacher. Meryl was at university. And we had a group of friends together and said, let's plant a church. How hard can that be? The journey began. a couple of years into it, we were really clueless, you must understand, because although we had a more traditional background, we really didn't know what we were talking about much at all. And I was praying one day, and again, one of those kind of moments where God really captures you, and he said to me, Chris, I'm going to teach you about apostolic Christianity. And I said, Lord, I don't understand. Those are big words. Remember when the Starbucks first started talking about a caramel macchiato? It's like a big Italian word. What does it mean? I still don't know today what it means. It sounds fancy, which means I'm going to pay a lot. If it's a fancy word, you lots of zeros to your drink. And we had to learn what a caramel macchiato meant. We had doppio macchiato. My daughter worked at Starbucks when she was at university. She comes home one day. She said, Dad, I got your drink. I said, what is it? She had doppio macchiato. Extra foam, extra dry. I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Do you sing that hymn here? Let's start at the very beginning. I said, a doppio. She said, Dad, Italian for two. I said, okay, doppio macchiato. It's two shots, okay, with foam, but it has to be extra dry, Dad. You don't like lots of dairy, so extra dry, extra foam. I got it. So now I learned that a doppio macchiato, extra foam, extra dry, is my drink of preference. See, we had to learn language. It was new language, a strange language. Coffee wasn't coffee anymore. In the old days, coffee was coffee. You put your 50p on the table, and you have a coffee, and it was brown and muddy and yucky, but boy, did you enjoy the charge. Now suddenly it was fancy. There were fancy words. There were big words. There were Italian words. Why weren't they jolly Irish words? You've already saved civilization, according to your authors. Now, so why didn't they just give it to us in language we understood? And there's great language in the scriptures God wanted us to understand. So I said, okay, Lord, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. So I sat at my desk. I had some really cool Ray-Ban sunglasses. Ray-Bans were in existence when I was young. Just want to let all of you young people know it's not new. They've been around for a couple of decades. And I took my sunglasses off and I put my reading glasses on. I said, all right, Lord, teach me. What does that mean? He said, all right, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Would you go there with me if you have your Bibles? I want to just extricate a few kind of cool God ideas in the foundation stages of your church that I think could help. You know what I love about church planting? It's not unlike our three kids. They're very different. They got their own personalities, their own interests, their own quirkiness. And I just love it when God comes and he creates these churches that are so refreshingly unique. But we'll get to that in a moment. So, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. You know, I paused instantly, and the thought ran through my mind. Isn't it amazing? You know, I don't know what it's like in Ireland, so forgive me. But normally when you introduce yourself, you introduce yourself in the best possible way that someone will like you. So when I'm with my daughter's friends, I say, oh, hi, my name's Chris. I'm Dana's daughter. You know, she writes music for MTV and ABC TV. See, now instantly I've got your attention. I mean, I've just gone up several notches in your estimation that my daughter writes music for TV and she's been nominated for 2 Emmys. How am I doing so far? I mean, I'm scoring, aren't I? I mean, you really like me. You really think I'm groovy. I've got a nice pair of pants on, shirt. I have Ray-Bans and my daughter, I mean, I'm styling. So surely if God wants to introduce himself, he's going to say something like, hi, I'm God. I'm the Almighty Conqueror. Isn't he? Isn't he going to say something like, I'm the altogether brilliant one? He doesn't. He says, hi, my name's God, I'm the artist. I'm like, wow. In the beginning, God created. He chooses of all the mystery and wonder of who he is to tell us he's an artist. Now, I don't know about you and me, we carry that with responsibility. That means the world out there has to see God's artistry in me. Through me, in our community, in what we do, how we do it, when we do it. Is it colorful? Is it fun? Is it ever changing? Is there intentionality with our words, our music, our ideas, with our poetry, with our anthem writing? Is there creativity? Because that is the way God chooses to introduce himself to us. Repetition and ritual is foreign to the God who introduces himself as artist. Boring does not exist. It does not reflect him. So before I go to the world and say, hi, Jesus is the answer, I say to them, hi, God is the artist. And what we do and how we do it reflects that artistry. Isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine for me with my little background, kind of a regular South African red-blooded male type of guy, sitting there and I'm being introduced to God the artist, and my mind, because I read the scripture with imagination, my mind begins to run hither and thither, trying to grasp the wonder of that little verse. And here we are, these church planters, and we said, oh God, let tradition be anything we do twice. We won't do it again. Now, we were young and idealistic, yes. But we began to talk around that. How does that reflect itself in its word, in our worship? Is it the same? Is it? And sameness isn't bad. I mean, we have a morning and a noon and a night every day. It's just never the same. And there was this exciting, endless late-night conversations with a group of us saying, wow, how can we reflect his artistry wherever we go, however we do it, in our buildings, in our homes, how we do life together. The second thing, and there are many things, and I just wanted to speak for like, I don't know, 20 minutes or something, then we'll do some Q&A things. The second thing that really grabbed me was this little verse in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, and then God said, let us make man, let us, plural, who is that? Isn't God just one dude? And instantly a little two-letter word catapulted me down a Trinitarian conversation. The mystery of holy union, where a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit are dwelling in this glorious home. Now, forgive my imagination, but here it comes. The picture I have is, now I love dancing with my daughters at their wedding, so my mind goes to those kinds of moments. But somehow, in a mysterious way, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are dancing together. There's this glorious celestial music playing. The orchestras of heaven are pounding out this glorious sound. The angels are singing in eternal harmony. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are doing this impossible, glorious dance of love and affection and intimacy and wonder. And it's as if they stop at the same time and they say, we can't keep this to ourselves. This is way too extravagantly beautiful for it just to be us. And the three of them, the angels are peeping out saying, what's going on here? Dance, you know? And the musicians are playing and God says, let us make man in our image. Sublime love, tireless, endless affection, glorious intimacy and harmony, union and unity. Oh, this is too good. We've got to give this away. We've got to make creatures just like us. We've got to make ones who understand it just like us. And here we are as these young church planters, and we're saying, could we have a church like that? A let us church? Not a let I church. God could have said, all right, Son and Holy Spirit, sit there. Angels, sit down. Now I'm going to show you some tricks. Bring me my rabbit's hat. I'm going to pull a few rabbits out of the hat. He didn't. He said, let us. Instantly, there's team. Instantly, there's more than one. Instantly, there's partnership. There's union. There's love. There's affection. There's honor. There's respect. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. There's love. There's respect. There's appreciation. Jesus said, I do nothing of my own initiative, only that which I see the Father do. The Father says, Son, I'm giving you the name above every other name. But isn't your name the name of His name is the name of? And then the Holy Spirit says, well, the reason I'm here is to point everyone to Jesus. And you say, I'm confused. I'm confused because you're pointing to him. He's pointing to him. It's better than I go because he comes. If I don't go, he won't come. And he's pointing to him, and he's pointing to him. And say, oh, love and respect and honor and togetherness and doing it more than one. This is sounding pretty cool. Don't you think a world is looking for a church just like that? Where love is tangible, affection is honest, Respect is measurable. Honor is consistent. Oh, dear friends, the church, the world is longing for that. We think, and listen, I love all this, so this is not at all discourteous to it. And most of the churches and church plants we work with do this. The world isn't impressed with this. We're in LA. To do a gig, one gig, they will spend millions of dollars on the Emmy. One gig. They walk in and say, well, this is familiar. This feels good. But you know what's not familiar? Respect. Honor. Pure affection. When we hug each other with a God love, not hug to feel your boob, hug. I'm sorry, I'm just an honest guy. I look sometimes and think, buddy, you're a jerk. You're not hugging her because you're family. You're hugging her because you want to feel her boobs. That's not good. It's love and respect and purity and holiness. That's the let us part. Are you with me? And so the church which Jesus is forging and forming is reflecting that, and the world comes and says, I don't know this. Here's a true story. We were recording our first album many years ago in a recording studio of a guy whose girlfriend, his partner, choreographed the topless dancing in the local casino. He was around naked women all the time. So we recording the set where the women are singing, and in the middle of it, he shuts down the board. He says, excuse me. He runs out. Mally, who's producing the album, goes and he says, are you okay? He says, are you okay? He says, look, Mally, I have to be absolutely honest with you. I'm around gorgeous women who are naked most of the time, every day. I cannot cope with the purity in that room. I cannot cope with the love in that room. Give me some time, as he lit his cigarette, to try to adjust to a context he was not familiar with. That is the let us. That's the let us, where we so gloriously reflect this Trinitarian journey that people are astounded and say, we don't know this. We know politics. We know manipulation. We know control. We know hatred. We know envy. We know jealousy. That we know. This, we don't know. Respect. Honor. No one's fighting over the microphone. My gig, my moment, my happening, my doing. No one's fighting. Let us make man in our image, imago Dei, in the image of God. And one of the great redemption, salvation pieces, friends, is that we become like him again. In 1 John, it says this glorious verse. I long for it. Listen, I've been a pastor for over 30 years. There are times when my soul cannot cope with people's pain anymore. I'm just being honest. And I cried. I said, Jesus, will you come back now? Because I'm not coping. I can't see another raped girl. I cannot see another molested daughter. I cannot see. Please, Lord Jesus, come. And my hope lifts with the scriptures. At one moment in time, the great knuckles of heaven will rent asunder. I love that great old ancient word. Will rent asunder the heavens, and he will come down. And out of the glimpse of an opening curtain, the horse and the rider will come. And as he comes through, whose name is above all names, and his name is tattooed on his forehead and on his thigh, and he's got a sword in his mouth, and the steed is fighting as only a warrior steed can, and peeling to the left and the right are the angels, ready to gather to those to himself who are called by his name and who have said yes to redemption. And it says, in that moment, we shall be like him. Oh, I long for that day, ladies and gentlemen. I long for that day. Because he put it in us. It's an innate desire in every human being. We weren't created to hunger for brokenness. We weren't created to hunger for addictions. My wife is a therapist now, and just she can't tell me stories. She's got to limit it. But people weren't designed for broken. The human soul was not designed to carry pain. It was designed to be a steward of love. That's why we're in such turbulence. Imago Dei, we are the great carriers of his image. We reflect him gloriously. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. All right, I'm way too slow. I'm so sorry. I'll just do a few more, and then we'll go into some Q&A. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Ladies, wouldn't you just love that time, that world, with spiders that didn't bite and snakes that caressed? What a great day that would have been. And so he created man in his own image, generic man, mankind. In the image of God, the imago Dei, he created him. Male and female, he created him, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, can I again take you to a little picture? This is what I think happened again. Forgive my vivid imagination. God took Adam and Eve either side of him. He didn't say, Adam, come. He didn't say, Eve, come. He said, Adam and Eve, come together. And I think he took them to the highest point of the garden. I don't know if there was a high point, but again. And he put his arm around Adam and Eve. And he said, this is what I want you to do. I want to bless you. Oh, do we love blessing? Not selfishly, because we've been created to soak in blessing. I cannot tell you how often around the world, it's the privilege of what I do, we'll be in a meeting and God will say, have a moment where the fathers bless the congregation. There's a big church I work up with, work with in Portland, Oregon, a great church. And now this might sound strange to some of you, but it makes this point. Almost every time I'm there, I'll be there next month with Merrill. After I finish preaching, and so, there are two evening meetings, about 1,000 each. And the last service, we normally end up at about 10:30, 11 at night. And there'll be a line of people that will wait. And many within that line will just say, tears streaming down their face. Would you mind hugging me? Would you mind? I say, absolutely. Would you put your hands across your chest? See, so it's no funny. And I just put my arms around them, and I give them a father's blessing. I'm not their father. I have no pretense to be. But in our psyche is the desire to be blessed, to hear the word of a father's affection over them. Honestly, I am astounded at how few fathers bless their kids. When my boy turned 13, took him back to South Africa. I took Merrill's dad and my dad out for a lunch with tea. And I prepped my fathers. And neither of them are wordsmiths. My father was a boilermaker, blue-collar man. Merrill's dad was a carpenter, clerk of works. Very few words. Don't know where I got it from, but I think I got my dad's words. He didn't use them all. And it was so amazing to see the two grandpas, my boy who turned 13 and me, and we had lunch together. And then I said, all right, Pops, it's time. And both of them pulled a little blessing out of their pocket, and they read it over my son. And then I said, we went outside the restaurant, I said, now would you put your hands on their head, on his head? Would you bless him? And they did. Big, big moment. Big moment. Because we are designed to receive blessing. That's what God has in mind. And then he said to Adam and Eve, and ladies and gentlemen, and I'll probably just say these things and then land, and Jason can join me and ask some questions. He put into us then, in the core of our humanity, he said, there are four things you must do. He said, I want you to increase, be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to fill the earth, and I want you to subdue it. And you know, when I read that, and I read it over and over again, in the light, if we had time, I would track that down through the scriptures with you. Noah, Abraham, Isaiah, Matthew, Acts, just all the way down into the book of Revelation. But this is what God said. Humankind, Adam and Eve have kids. Increase. Let your kids marry, multiply. Let your kids leave the garden. The garden was not the destination. The garden was the point of departure. They must fill the earth with my glory. Don't stay home. Let them go. And then teach them to exercise authority. I am putting dominion or authority or the ability to subdue into them. Let me translate that into a church. I learned then that a healthy church number one, increases. It grows. Some grow slowly, some grow quickly. It's a mystery. We are designed to grow. But then we're designed to multiply. So we looked at that right from the early stages and said, we are going to plant. That's why we exist. I just come out the army. It was part of my obligation in South Africa back in the day. And so I said, our church is going to be like a boot camp. Here we are, this little group of people. We're going to be a boot camp. People are going to come in, we're going to train them, and we're going to boot them out. So we said every 5 years we're going to empty this church. And we tried our damnedest to do that. Is that okay to say damnedest? If it isn't, I'm sorry. We tried our very best to do that. Because we said we are going to empty this church. Because that's... Now listen, I've got three kids. Imagine if they are still in their 40s and 50s living at home. You would say to yourself, there's something a little... I don't know, they love each other, but for heaven's sake, get your own place. Get your own job. Something inside of us knows that if the Bible is a familial model, a model of family, as the microcosm of God's intent, then that means the church, that's the macrocosm of God's intent, must equally get the people to grow up, mature in Him, and leave home. Leave home. It's a weird church that has people in there for 70 years. I know that hurts a little bit, but just get a chiropractor and just go, whoa, whoa, just adjust and everything will be fine again. Now, everyone doesn't go. I'm not being silly. But you see, that going means that on a Monday morning when I wake up, says the businessman, I am divine assignment. I am going. I am multiplying this God gospel. I had a 29-year-old CEO of a company say to me, you realize this, Chris, that I listened to you on a Sunday night and I've purposefully set my board meeting on a Monday morning. A guy who owned a tractor selling company. Not Christian books. A tractor selling company. And he would take my message on a Sunday night. He would take out the scriptures and the religious words and he would present it to the boardroom and they'd say, Nick, where did you get that from? The dog never told them from me. He just said, I've just been thinking about these ideas. But you see, the gospel works. The gospel is applicable. The gospel works its way out, whether it's with a teacher or the doctor or the CEO of a tractor company. The gospel works because we multiply the seed. But a healthy church, dear friend, is a church that continuously has kids, raises the kids up to maturity, and sends the kids out to start other families. That should not be the exception. 89% of American churches never do that, and they wonder why they die. Meryl and I have just gone in to help a small little church in Pasadena of 45 people. I said, okay, we'll come, but you must understand this. We joined them at the end of January. We're about 90 people now, and we're sending out our first church plant to Santa Barbara in January. They'd have to be big to do it. You just have to do it. How hard can this be? Increase, have babies. Multiply, let them grow up and let them send some God stories out where they go. It's not the missionaries to the Philippines only that represent the story. It's you and me living with a sense of divine assignment, multiplying gospel seed wherever we go, however that works. ¿Comprendes, Mendes? And that's when you say, sí, señor. Okay, almost done. Fill the earth. Folks, do you know how wonderful it is? I was saying to them today, and I am trying to land. I'm a little barefooted kid on an African farm. My grandpa had a farm. I remember walking out there in bare feet with a gun strapped to my side and walking, and I'm sorry we shot birds, but I was 8 years old. What did I know? And I was 19 years old. I just come to faith. I was opening the batting for a club team in Durban. Had one Springbok and three Natal players in. I was 19 then, 18, whatever, it doesn't matter. And God said to me, son, give me your cricket kit. And I'm like, oh, what are you doing? I'm styling, I'm opening the batting, I'm hanging out with Springboks. Give. And he took me to Jeremiah chapter 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. before you were born, I set you apart. I consecrated you to be a prophet to the nations. Oh, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. But everywhere, do not say, I do not know how to speak. For everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you shall go. And he said, son, if you say yes, I will send you into the nations. I'm like, you're kidding. I'm an Afrikaans kid. English wasn't my first language. What will I do in the nations? I'm 57 now. I don't know how many nations I've been in. But sometimes you have to say no to something to get the yes. Increase, multiply, fill the earth. The night my kids left to move to Perth to go and plant a church with two grandkids, I took them off to LAX, came back, put our little boy to sleep. Dana was studying at Oxford. My middle daughter was studying at Oxford. And couldn't find Meryl anywhere in the house. Eventually, in our ensuite bathroom, I walked in and there was my wife sobbing her eyes out. Couldn't speak to me. I sat down next to her and I wept. We wept for a long time. We had no words. We had no emotions left. And she looked at me and she said, you know, I hate you. And I couldn't even say blame Jesus. It just didn't seem appropriate at that point in time. Because my kids had grown up with us. When they were little kids playing, they heard increase. Yes, Dad. Multiply. Yes, Dad. Fill the earth. Yes, Dad. One of the first Sundays we were in this church plant, Nass was leading worship, Mark was preaching, there was just a handful of people, two little guy kids, 13, 14-year-old boys were jumping next to Mark in worship. Meryl was standing on the side with a baby on the hip, and no one was doing the front door, so I was welcoming people. I'm like, well, all right, I'll welcome people. And Meryl tells the story of watching this unfold, a small group of people, two young guys dancing next to our son. I don't call him our son-in-law. He's my son. And my daughter leading worship with one of the babies by her feet. And she said, Chris, then I understood. We could have had them at home. We could have the grandkids come even milk and cookies. But those little boys would never have had an example to look up to. That little congregation, Perth, less than 3% go to any place of worship on a Sunday. It's one of the most unchurched cities in Australia. Those young Aussies who've gotten saved, it was worth it. It was worth it. Was it hard? Every time. I've just been in Australia now. Hard. My granddaughter wrote this, I love you, and she wanted to write Papa, but she wrote P-U-P-U. So I'm officially Poo-Poo. So she loves her Poo-Poo, and I'm so happy that I am her only poo-poo. I think I'm the only poo-poo in the whole wide world. What am I trying to say here? And there's so much more to say. What you put in as anchor ideas in your church plant now will shape not who you are in a year or two or three, 30 years. I land with this. I went back to South Africa to speak at the church we planted that had their 30th birthday. We looked at how many churches have been planted out of that. It's about 2,000 strong now. We've looked at how many people we've sent out. Generations of elders have gone. A whole eldership team emptied and a new eldership team brought on. It's a pretty grand story. See, because you will know if you're successful in 30 years' time. Not now. Not next year. 30 years' time, when you do what? It's in its third leader, the young man, I'm landing, the young man who leads it now was a 15-year-old schoolboy who got saved as a rugby-playing surfer. He walked in one day, met Jesus, and he, at the age of 34, is now leading the church he got saved in as a 15-year-old schoolboy. It's a cool God story. I've been out of there almost 20 years. No glory to me. These are some great God anchors. Jesus repeated them, the apostles repeated them, and when we build a church like this, it's a multi-generational church. Do you want to join me, or are we done? I sit? I'm an old man now. You know what I mean? I got to sit. I'm a grandpa.
A few questions here, and I'll be honest with you, I haven't a clue which one I want to share with you, Chris, because you've touched on quite a few things. But
are you enjoying yourself, Aaron? I just want to make sure this makes you happy. That's all. So all that matters is your happiness.
I think just something that Chris is addressing here tonight is just this understanding that our churches exist for something more than us. We exist for a higher purpose than just every need that we have to be met and every I to be dotted and every T to be crossed. And just God spoke to us recently about the importance of the family. And just there are families represented in our church that are in pain, that have difficulties, where there are unsaved loved ones and people going through difficulties in marriage and just all manner of different things that we're praying for. And God really put his finger on that thing of praying for family. So, Chris, could you speak some more about the church as a family? Mm. What is it, like you touched my heart when you said, you know, the world might come into a Juji church and look at it and think, wow, you know, I'm impressed with that. But what really impresses them is when they see something of God, you know, his nature really worked out in us. What do you love to see? What do you find compelling when you come into a church? Yeah. What captures your heart when you come in and you can sense that aroma of God in the family?
I have to be honest and say, my marriage has at times been incredibly hard, and it's me. I'm the son of an alcoholic. I'm a broken man. I've made me very aggressive, never violent. I never got physical with Meryl or the kids. Very aggressive, and when you've got lots of words with lots of ideas and you're aggressive, it can be very destructive. And I nearly lost our marriage. I nearly had an affair. By the grace of God, I didn't fall morally. When I was about 31, Meryl was at home with the kids. It was easier for her to be mother than lover. And the church started to grow, and the church became my mistress because of the accolades and the affection and the appreciation. And it literally meant someone arriving in our house one day unexpectedly, a God-sent man, friend, a pastor, an older man who started putting our marriage back together. We made lots of mistakes. Meryl asked our girls recently, she was speaking at a ladies' event, what was the thing you appreciated most about us, about me, Meryl actually said. And both girls independently, one in LA, one in Perth, Australia, said, Mom, your ability to apologize. Now that's rather exquisite, it just means that she made many mistakes, that she had to apologize many times. And we did. Now I'm saying all of that because I've never lost my romantic idealism. I love my wife and I love my kids. I'm romantic about that. I'm an idealist about that. If the church is the microcosm of the church, it doesn't matter what happens, we cannot let our hearts get bruised. No one loves me on this planet like Meryl. Well, my daughters do. They think I'm amazing. They still naively think I'm Superman, and I'm never going to tell them otherwise. They think I get into my Clark Kent coat and everything happens. Ladies and gentlemen, the gift we give to this world is not an ideal church, but it's a very real church that live very real lives, that live very authentic relationships. And when we, please hear me, when we build church, we never create a culture of pretense. We always create a culture of authenticity. There can never be the slightest, you know when kids become PKs, preacher kids, is when dad is a different dad in the pulpit to the one he is at home. Can't be. Can't be. When mom and dad are smiling and everything, and they're on the way home, mom says, I hate that church. Did you see the way Mrs. So-and-so looked at me? Can you believe that's the way they act? The kids say, hmm. So there's one church face, smiley, smiley. How nice to see all of you. There's one car lunch face that, oh, Mrs. So-and-so is such a pain in the butt. That can't be. It can't be. We're authentic people on an authentic journey. We're all broken. Just because I preach doesn't mean I'm less broken than you. I'm being sanctified as much as you. Jesus, through his word and his spirit, is doing things in me as much as he is in you. And it's the authenticity in the family that we splash over into the church, and we create an authentic, real community with honest wrestles, honest struggles, but never losing the romantic idealism of this is his bride. Are you with me? I'll make one more comment, and I don't even know if I'm being helpful. The church we ended over in, took over in America, my description of her, she was a 7-year-old abused little girl. That's the picture I have. They'd been through 2 church splits, the pastor had fallen morally, they had taken money from the church, many people had left the church, and when we walked in there, it was like a little girl who could not trust, because no man had ever been proven trustworthy. And it took 14 years to gain their trust. Sitting, getting up to preach and feeling exhausted afterwards because we were being analyzed, scrutinized, evaluated, and criticized. But she's Jesus' bride. How dare I get my heart bruised because I'm the servant? How dare I lose my sense of romance with this gorgeous girl? I preached there 2 Sundays ago. She's a large church now. They've got 3 campuses. I don't know how many people they have. I don't ask those questions. But I looked and I wanted to weep. And all that I could say to her is, you look beautiful. You look beautiful. It was like my daughter on the day of her marriage. Daughters, that's what I felt standing there. My dear friends, don't lose your romantic idealism. We're a family, warts and all. We're full of real people on a real journey of faith, of doubt, of courage and fear, of generosity and stinginess, of sacrifice and surrender. We're on a journey, but never lose your sense of romance. Never stop loving. She will hurt you. I can promise you, I've been a Christian over 40 years. But when you look past her violent lash and her own insecurities, you will see a bride that Jesus died. I never died for this church. I got gray with her, but I never died for her. Boy, is she worth serving. So, the church is a family where there's authenticity, there's reality. When Meryl and I blew it, Jason, and we did. I'm so sorry to say we did as parents. We would break bread together. We'd have the kids around, sit around the table, have our little cups of juice and bread. So, girls, we are so sorry. I had to say sorry to my boy the other day. He's 14 years old. I'm a strong dad. I know that. And I don't always know if my strength's good or bad in that moment. And we were sitting. The girls have left. It was the 3 of us. And I said, T, Dad just wants to say something to you. And he kind of looked at me. Long hair, Californian surfer. And I said, I want to apologize to you. And I could see him sitting saying, this is going to be good. Bring it on, brother. This is going to be good right here. And I said, you know, my boy, I've never had a teenage son before. I don't have a clue how to parent you. I said, you know what? You've never been a teenage son before. You don't have a clue how to be one either. Can we give each other some grace? I'm going to be strong when I shouldn't be. I'm going to be weaker when I should be strong. Do you give me grace for that? You can have emotions you didn't understand. Can I give you grace for that? You're going to give your mother a hard time when you shouldn't. I'm going to smash your face in. Well, I didn't quite say it like that. Are you with me, folks? Real people on a real journey that reflects the reality of our home. We bring it into this context with grace and faith and love and leadership. And I think it's that reality that the world wants. Don't give them, forgive me, TBN. Don't give them fluffy hair and fancy makeup. Just give them ordinary people on an ordinary journey love the church. That's a story worth telling.
That was precious. Thank you, Chris. Thank you for that. This one is, you know, you've pastored for a few years now, 30 odd years or whatever. You must have had a few characters in your churches over those years, and a lot of very normal, ordinary people as well.
Is there someone like a normal, ordinary person? I haven't met them yet. I thought
what I'm
was
trying to
normal.
Say is you've had all kinds of people that you've known, and that's wonderful, isn't it? Because you're like me, you love the diversity, no two people are the same. But having said that, presumably over the years you've seen people who have been easier to pastor than others, not that that's necessarily right or wrong, I'm not trying to put people in a box, but you've seen people make wise choices and unwise choices. And maybe that reflects something of the character that they have and things in their disposition and in their nature. Is there anything you could say about that, you know, in terms of people that you've seen do well and people that you've seen do not so well?
You're really asking some small questions there, aren't you, Jason? Let me just get your notes. What did you want me to say? Okay, here are a few thoughts off the top of my head. It's a two-edged answer. It's like parenting. God, in my case, has gifted me with three very diverse, diversely gifted personality and able children. And each has been an adventure. I didn't choose them. They're not orphaned kids. They're not fostered kids. They're biological children. And each has been a joy and a delight. And each has taught me many things about myself. But my job, as I said to you early on, is to raise my kids up to leave home. It's a very freeing disposition because it's not to make me look good or how can you shame the family or how can you act. No. It's about preparing them for Jesus and preparing them for their spouse. Now, in the context of the church, Jason, it's exactly the same. God sends the stubborn mule, the hardworking ox, the roaring lion, the squeaky mouse, and the smelly, what do we have in California? Raccoon.
Skunk.
We get everything. We get all sides, all sorts. And what I cannot, Pastor Perry, and the possum. You don't like the possum. We'll pray for deliverance of the possum spirit afterwards. Now, just say, when I get tired, I start being silly. But our privilege is not to choose which child we like.
Amen.
We are to love those whom God sends us, and that's not always easy. Because sometimes we like the cool, the hipster, the wealthy, those who will send us away on holidays and let us use their yacht. Those are the preferred congregants. You know, then there's a lower grade congregant who almost tithes, serves once a month, and comes to Christmas and Easter. They are preferred. The fourth kind is the one who moans the lot, gives nothing, and wants to see us to be critical every week, even in the services they don't attend. Those are the least pleasurable people that we have in our churches. My job is to love and to lead, to pastor and to care whoever he sends to me. Jesus said it this way, of the 12, he said in the great shepherding text of John 10, he says, I have sheep that are not yet of this pasture. In other words, the Father is going to give me people who are stubborn, tough, joyous, whatever the case may be. Our genius, dear friends, please hear me, is to pastor/parent them in a way that's true and necessary to them. Here's an example. A man came into my life who was fatherless. His father died as a hobo on the streets of Durban. He was a very gifted man, very good looking, surfer, rugby player. And he came into my life. He'd been youth pastor in two of the largest churches in town, had burnt out and left and stumbled into our church. So the first Sunday was there. Everyone knew Ashley Bell. So the first Sunday was there. I went across to him. I said, hi, Ash. Great to have you here. He said, I didn't think you'd know me. I said, everyone knows you. I said, here's the deal. You burnt out. For 1 year, you come to church when you want to. Whatever's appropriate to you. Well, he came, didn't come, came, didn't come. Sat at the back when he came. At the end of the year, I said, Ash, it's time for a coffee. I said, you know what, Ash? I said, you are a fatherless man. Your father didn't father you. The mega church pastors didn't father you because they wanted your gift, but they didn't want you. Because you're a complicated guy. I said, you know, you've probably been the most gifted man in this church, including me. But you're fatherless, so here's the deal. I'm going to treat you different to everyone else. Because I've got a 35-year-old fatherless man who should be way down the road in his God journey. So I'm going to watch you closely. Every time you're out of line or miss a prayer meeting, I'm going to bounce on you like a 10-ton truck. If you look at one of the girls in the church, he's married. If you look at one of the girls strange in the church, I will bounce on you. When you turn over your shoulder, I'm there. If you don't tithe, I will knock on your door. He said, why are you doing this? I said, because you're a remarkably gifted man, but you have relied on your personality and not your gifting. And you have not allowed God to fashion your character. If you trust me, I will help you. If you don't trust me, you will leave you an angry man and a bitter man. We planted him out in what is probably one of the most successful church plants we ever had. He leads one of the most influential churches in Johannesburg, South Africa, but he had to let me father him as an orphan. That's what we do. We don't treat everyone the same. We're not nicer than God. We seek to empower every believer on their journey. He's the only man I've ever said that to. He's the only man I've ever done that to. But because everyone had pandered to his gifting and his personality, but no one wanted to deal with his character. Are you with me? Pastoring is not telling people how nice they are, not taking them for a cup of coffee. You know the charismatic thing, right shoulder, three pats. You know, have you done that? It's right hand, not left, right shoulder, three taps. That's not parenting. That's just performing a charismatic ritual. Pastoring is parenting people to wholeness, bringing them into maturity and into their God space. That's half of the story. The other half of the story is how can the congregation empower the leaders? We live in an incredibly egalitarian world. I don't know what Ireland's like. Forgive me, I've only been to Dublin twice. This is my first time up north, and I've been gobsmacked by your country's beauty. But there is an overwhelming egalitarianism that's gripped the church and gripped the world, and it's very unhelpful. We're as equal as you. We hear God as much as you. Who do you think you are? If we read Hebrews 13, and if I had time, I'd unpackage it for you. It is a remarkable rapture of scriptures that give us some guideline of what the congregation's responsibilities are towards the leaders. Can I say this honestly? I love pastoring. I love leading. It's been hell. It has been hell. Not every time, all the time, but it has been. I've been sued twice in America. It's hard. But the scripture says that the congregation are to do things like pray for your leaders. I want to say you cannot critique them till you've prayed for them. Not asking God to shape them in your image and likeness, but into his image and likeness. Pray for us. We are fragile human beings just like you. When I'm under the anointing up here, I'm confident, I'm bold. I get back to my bedroom tonight, and I'm like, oh, you shouldn't have said that. Why did you say that? Oh, well, you know, you second guess yourself. You beat yourself up. You think, why? You spoke so long. Everyone was exhausted. They wanted to go home, watch some rugby, have an Irish whiskey, have a communion cup. You know, we do these things, and we think, well, why did you do it so long? We beat ourselves up because we are ordinary just like you. And so the Bible compensates by saying, congregation, people, pray for your leaders. Empower your leaders with words of encouragement. Empower them. We need courage just like you. You know what it takes? Everyone who criticizes, I want to put them up in the pulpit just once. They will never criticize again. They will be the kindest, nicest people in the whole wide world because of the hell we go through every time before we preach, while we preach, after we preach. Because you are representing the King of Kings. This isn't happy hour, comedy hour, Tim Robbins. This is representing Jesus, changing people's lives. People, you are making decisions based on things I've said tonight. And so your way is to be able to pray for us, to encourage us. Can I say this? Because I have no axe to grind here. Bless them. Bless them. No one that I know in ministry is in it to get rich. But God blesses me. Bless them. Send them away on a weekend. Give them a night off. Give them a voucher to some really cool restaurant like the takeout Chinese down there. I don't know, whatever, you know. Chippy or something. Give them like really go big or go home. You know, have a black tie affair at Chippy's. You know, really kind of significant. Really, because none of us are doing this for each. I've had business offers that would earn me significant more money than I'm doing. I'm not doing this for money. Bless, encourage, pray, serve, empower, help. These are ways, blow wind into the sail. I've said to our guys, I want to feel you in my kidneys. If we're going to fly together as ducks, I want to feel you in my kidneys here. Encourage me. How do you like that, Jason? How do you like that?
It's nice, yeah.
Oh, not that nice. Please, I'm going home just now. Okay. Are you with me? Are you with me? These are little things that may seem inconsequential, and I don't know what the Irish culture is like. I don't think it's a very encouraging culture. I don't think it's a very... I don't know. I mean, I honestly don't know. But there are great moments. Great. We think, well, if we encourage people, it'll go to their head. Listen, if it goes to their head, the enemy's standing there with the hammer saying, come, I like those. Pride, I've got just the tool for you. I've got a mallet. The enemy's really good at dealing with pride, and you know what? God's even better. You don't be the enemy. I'll keep them down here. And you certainly are not God. So just be a really good congregation person. And encourage and strengthen and bless and pray and empower and support and back. We're about Jesus. This isn't about these men and their wives and leaders. It's about Jesus. His kingdom forcefully advancing. I'll end with a story. I love military history. The Australian soldiers, the diggers, are remarkable men. Remarkable. Read any Aussie military history and it will amaze you. It's where the mateship thing has come from. And mateship means three things. It means being courageous, being equal, and being friends. And they spoke about the Battle of Gallipoli, when the odds were against the Aussies and they took a pounding. And there was a moment where the order came from the ships that these soldiers have to get up through, break their way through a pass. And at the top of the pass was a big Tommy gun mowing everyone down. And these Aussie soldiers who were farm boys would get on their horses, they would look at their mate, they would grab each other, and they would peel out from behind the canyon, and they would gallop as fast as they could, knowing they were going to get butchered by the bullets that came down. There is something incredibly empowering when we grab each other and say, come on, we can get to the top. The kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing. Violent men take it by force. It's when we grab each other and we say, we're going to do this together. I cannot do it alone. Jason cannot do it alone, but together we can do it. And that's the great collaboration of the scriptures.
Beautiful. And I think you touched, that's wonderful, isn't it? Touched in something of what true partnership is. This is the final question I have tonight, Chris, and then...
It's 10 o'clock. Don't people go home?
It's already 10
Irish
o'clock.
Go home,
so
go to sleep. No?
I want to honor people who have to get up and get out early in the morning and so on. Maybe we can. Is there tea?
Yeah.
We got some tea for afterwards, if people want to have tea. Something.
Espresso, coffee. Huh?
Something I remember you saying years ago, Chris, is if your vision doesn't scare you, it's not from God. Do you remember saying that?
I do. Yeah. It wasn't mine, so I can quote it passionately. But yes, I remember.
If your vision doesn't scare you, it's probably not from God. How would you encourage us tonight to step out of a small-mindedness that kind of has revolved around religious circles in our country, and to think big, to think expansively, to think about the enormous things that God wants to do, as well as the small and the minute things that he wants to do, but the incredible things that he wants to do, and also how we can step into more of a global context as well.
Wow, thank you. So kind. I mean, it's 10 o'clock. I'm amazed.
Five minutes.
Yeah. When we meditate on this incredible power in the scripture, not power in my words. My words carry nothing, but it's the scripture. And so when Moses records this Genesis text, increase, multiply, fill the earth, increase, multiply, fill the earth, increase, multiply, fill the earth. So I sat down, I said, Lord, what does that mean? And here we are, this little church in Durban. We were a few hundred. Can we change the world? Apartheid, we're rightfully so, the bad boy of the world. I mean, we were just totally, it's an incomprehensible system. Our currency was weak. The world hated us. And here we are reading from the Bible, increase, multiply, fill the earth. It's like, you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. Well, let me escape and look at Jesus. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost. Well, let me go back to Genesis. Increase, multiply, fill the earth. Go back to... And the more we meditated on the text, the more we owned the fact that there was an authority on us and on every believer in our fundamental DNA to be an increase, multiply, fill the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utmost part of the world. And so we just started believing that. We just said, it's not about the size of our church nor the strength of our currency that makes us a global force, but it's the ownership of the scripture that makes it a workable story. And remember what we said? It's partnership. Come, let's do this together. And so, one, we started making sure that more of our prayer meetings were about reasons beyond ourselves. The least amount of our prayer was, God, me, my needs, and our church's needs. We started praying for our Jerusalem. God, Durban as a city, please, God, would you break in? God, Judea, surrounding area, similar culture. Samaria, surrounding area, different culture, the uttermost. God, would you? There are 7 billion people on this planet. It affects me every single day of my life. Who am I? I'm a little barefooted African boy. See, God just says, who will put up their hands? And so we've done different things over the time. When I got to America, this little church was broken, bruised, as I've said. I thought, Lord, increase, multiply, fill the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts of the world. Most of the people in our church don't even have passports. So I said, okay, what we're going to do is every home group is going to own a church plant somewhere in the world. They're going to pray for them. I'll connect them. That's what I do. They're going to pray for them. They're going to visit them. And they're going to finance them. And one of the sweetest moments in my life was, and that's no exaggeration, was taking a home group couple from Durban. She's a gypsy, and he was an engineer. And their home group had prayed for Kevin and Debbie. Kevin and Debbie had been on eldership with us. Before that, he was the CFO, the chief financial officer of a mill in Durban, and she was the Estee Lauder regional sales director. She was always prim and proper. Nails always done. Do you know Kevin and Debbie? Always. Love her. Elegant, well-presented, well-dressed. Her dream was a house with a white picket fence with the mists. I said, Debbie, you've probably come to the wrong church. Please don't come to our church because you're not going to live that dream. They came to see me one day. They said, we're moving to Botswana. I said, what's gone down? She said, Kevin's got a job there, but we believe God wants us to plant a church. Who are we talking about? We're talking about a businessman and an Estee Lauder salesperson. I said, Debbie, are you sure? You want to live with green fields, white picket fences, and mist? She says, God's spoken, Chris. I went to visit them. I get tender even now. Kevin went off to work the morning, and Debbie said, can I introduce you to our congregation? I thought it was going to be full of execs and expats, but we didn't go there. She took me down a little lane, and we stopped at the edge of a squatter camp. This mosh podge of shacks and cardboard homes. And I said, Debbie, are you the Estee Lauder girl whose hands were always, nails always painted? And tears sort of streaming down her face. She said, Chris, I love these people. We stumbled our way through the muck and mire of squatter settlements as they are, and she introduced me to Mrs. Dume. And they hugged. Oh, go, go. Oh, go, go. Oh, go, go. Next shack. This is Mrs. So-and-so. Oh, hugs, kisses, tears. I'm standing there weeping. Their congregation was the people in Francistown that others had forgotten. So I got Chuck and Vicky to start praying for them. And we had a big conference of about 4,000 leaders in South Africa, and I took Chuck and Vicky with me. And I said to Kevin and Debbie, meet me in the front of the stage. Meet me at the front of the stage when the session is over, and I'll introduce you to Chuck and Vicky. And as we walked up, the four of them saw each other, and it was as if they always knew each other. An American gypsy, married to an engineer, with a CFO, an Estee Lauder salesperson, who planted a church in a squatter settlement, and they looked at each other, and they didn't say a word, and they hugged each other and wept and wept and wept. The nations had come to their hearts. See, when we say yes to Jesus, he leaks us with the gospel that's global. We don't even have to have mission conferences. You just have to preach the gospel. You can have them, but 1 John 2:1 says, and this gospel for the whole world. You preach it well, and something happens in people's hearts. You parent differently. You know why I said to my kids, you eat what is set before you. Never let them be picky. Not because I was a grumpy Afrikaans dad, because I said to them, one day you will sit in foreign shores sharing the gospel with foreign people and you will eat their food. You won't offend them before you present the gospel. How will they listen to you if you don't eat their food? You eat what is set before you. Yes, Dad. So whether we've eaten in villages and we have, and we've sat in 5-star hotels and we have, they eat what is set before them because they are a global gospel people. Everything you do is fashioned not to how to raise good little Irish kids, and I don't say that offensively, it's how to raise good global gospel children who are ready, whether God sends them to a squatter camp in Francistown. Debbie and Kevin's son is now my brother's worship leader. My brother planted a church, and Matt is now my brother's worship leader. Go figure. I close with this story, Jason. Thank you. There is a picture that Meryl and I treasure. It was, as this little room next door, it was our first wave of children that were born, because we were all young. And they were sitting at the back. There were about 6 or 7 of them sitting on the back stairs of a house in Glenwood, Durban. And I was looking at Matt in my brother's church. I was about to preach, and I looked at him lead worship, and I remembered that black and white picture for some obscure reason. And next to Matt was Caleb, and Caleb has just led worship in Brisbane, Australia. And below him was Nassia, and Nassia has just led worship in Perth, Australia. And on the side of him was Dana, and Dana was about to lead worship in Los Angeles, and Matt has just led worship in Africa. Who are they? The children of ordinary people who said yes to a global gospel, and you opened a global adventure to them. Thank you very much.
Okay, guys, is that okay? I think it's good enough. Would it be okay, Chris, and you guys, if you would just pray for us as churches? I'm also conscious that, you know, God may give you something just to speak over us. And
the American accent's always more anointed. You know yeah. What I mean. The African accent does the hard work.
I want to thank Daryl and Nikki and Vibe for hosting tonight, and I want to thank all the Liberty guys for coming down. And it's just good, so good to do stuff together. And when we finish tonight, I know you guys would encourage this as well. I know some of you are going to have to rush off soon, but before you do, won't you just go and say hi to somebody? Perhaps somebody that you don't know here tonight, and go and introduce yourself and go and bless them and perhaps even pray for them. And let's just spend a bit of time before we go out the doors and just take the opportunity to get to know somebody here tonight. But thank you, and God bless you. Just want to invite you guys just to pray for us.
Well, thanks for having us. If you guys don't mind standing for me and maybe even just take a posture of receiving. For me, posture is so important because my heart, my mind follow what my body does. That's why I put my hands up in worship. Like if I sit with my hands in my pockets during worship, my mind and my heart don't go there. So if you can maybe close your eyes even, and let's just take just a second just to wait. We're going to get you out of here. We're going to honor your time. We won't go on for very long. But Holy Spirit, we just thank you for your presence. We thank you for your nearness. Lord, we thank you that your delight is in us. And Lord, would our delight and our affection be pointed towards you right now, Lord? Just come, Holy Spirit. And everybody's eyes are closed. So we're just gonna be really honest, and we're gonna pray for you, but no one's gonna know. If tonight, as Chris kind of talked about fatherhood, as he talked about children, I just had a real sense that there's some people in here that they don't feel maybe like a son or a daughter of God. The book of Romans talks about the Holy Spirit testifying to our spirit that we are sons or daughters. And sometimes when you don't feel like a son, or if you don't feel worthy to be a daughter, shame is constant in your life. Guilt rules the day. So just real quick, everybody's eyes are closed. If you feel like, gosh, I just don't feel like a son or daughter, could you raise your hand? We're just going to pray for you real quick. So Lord Jesus, we just pray for your Holy Spirit just to come right now. Lord, we can't make ourselves feel a certain way. Only you can do it. So Lord, I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you would just testify within us. Jesus, that we're covered in your blood. And because of that, we now can be called children of God. Lord, I pray for shame to be broken right now in Jesus' name. God, I pray for fear to be broken. Lord, I thank you that your perfect love casts out fear. So Lord, I pray that your perfect love would cast out fear right now in Jesus' name. And Lord, would these men and women know that they don't have to fight for scraps at the table? But you're a father who longs to feed his children well, who longs to love them, longs to set them up on an adventure that provides, that have destiny, that have the nations written into their life. So just come, Holy Spirit, right now. Just break off anything that's not of you. And then for you two that led worship, it's Nikki and Aaron, right? While you led worship, I had this picture of you two on horseback, and it's kind of a weird picture, but I instantly thought of Charles and John Wesley, who helped found the Methodist movement. One was a worship leader, one was a preacher, and I felt like the Lord said that you both have a message. You both are a preacher. You both have a word. You both have a message burning in you. Like you can both are called to preach the word, but you're also both called to lead worship. You share a horse. Are you guys brother and sister? Okay, that makes even more sense. And I just feel like the Lord's saying that there's something for you both in worship and in the word. And I just want to pray for you too. Maybe if there's a few of you guys around these two, if you can just lay hands real quick, that'd be great. And then man back there in the pink, I just felt like, just while Chris was talking, I felt like the Lord said that you have every reason to be bitter, but you haven't let your heart turn bitter. And the Father looks on that with such delight and joy. And almost a sense of like he wants you to feel his joy and delight in you. You've tended your heart well, and he's pleased. He says, I'm pleased in you tonight.
And this might be more generic, but just have the sense that so many of you are looking forward into this planting journey, building new church communities. And as Chris expands the picture of that, you just think, oh, no, it's not me. And I just was reminded of Moses and almost that loving but really strong word that God doesn't tell him how great he is. He just said, who made your mouth? Like, I made you. I gave you everything you need to do exactly what I've called you to do. And then he equipped him. He said, what's in your hand? And he equipped him with a stick that ended up being so much more than a stick. And I just want to pray empowerment. I want to pray faith over you guys as builders, as those who are commissioned by God to rescue those who are in slavery and bring them into a place of sonship and daughterhood. So, Lord, I pray blessing over each one of these. God, I pray that the truth would sink into their hearts that this is a room full of church planters, not two church planting couples, but a room full of deliverers, a room full of builders, a room full of message carriers, a room full of gospel carrying, life bringing soldiers, mothers, fathers. It's not for you to disqualify yourself tonight. God made you and gave you everything you needed for life, for godliness, to bring in the kingdom. So I bless you tonight. I bless you to change the world. I bless you to change the city. I bless you to change the shape of the family in Northern Ireland. I bless you to change the schools. I bless you to bring in God's good future. And the last picture I had was just, we have flowers in the States called dandelions. They're actually weeds, but that's not relevant. But they're everywhere, and as they kind of get to the end of their life cycle, they have all these little fluffy things on the top, and when the wind blows, it just flies everywhere, and then they pop up everywhere else. And I feel like there might be some of you that feel like you've almost like you're headed towards death, like you have nothing to offer, that the best part of your life was ahead of time, that the yellow days are gone and now the gray days are here. And I just sense that if you let the Spirit breathe on you, there's so much multiplication in life to be had through you. So God, I pray that this community would be scattered in good ways throughout the city and throughout the nations. I pray that every heart would be willing to say yes. Holy Spirit, would you breathe on them? We love you and we trust you.
So Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your nearness. God, I thank you that you've raised up two communities for such a time as this. God, I pray that they'd be fruitful, that they'd multiply. God, I pray, Lord, that generosity would spring up from these seats. God, I pray that you'd raise up church planters. God, I thank you that each and every person here represents a different corner of culture that they can reach, that only they could reach. So God, I pray for evangelists in this crew. God, I pray that you'd open up our ears to hear. God, I pray that you open up our eyes to see. God, I pray that you give us your heart for our city. So Holy Spirit, would you fill them afresh? Would you set them on this journey, Lord, tonight? In Jesus' name, amen.